This morning I'd like to try and finish up the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I invite you to get your Bibles open this morning to Revelation chapter 11. Last week we shared with you a principle. That principle was this, that God has a plan for His people Israel. And when we come to chapter 11, God's focus turns from the world to that little country of Israel, to that one city called Jerusalem, and to that one spot called the temple. And we looked at the temple last week as we studied this passage. And I want to come now to verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses that they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, the fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. There are some keys to studying the Word of God. And I want to share those with you quickly before we deal with these two witnesses. We talked about the fact that the temple that is mentioned here has never existed yet, but it will be built. It's ready to be built on the Temple Mount as soon as the Arabs, the Muslims, Islam, allows them to do so. And I believe that that fits in with verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, where it says, He, that is the coming Roman prince, he will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Now, what is that covenant about? One thing I believe that it will include is the fact that they will be able to build their temple alongside the Dome of the Rock on the Mount. And we talked about that last week. And we noted that God said, this is mine. This is mine. We looked at two verses last week. It said that the temple is God's. Jesus, the Son of God, went into the temple, you remember, on two different occasions. One at the beginning of His ministry, one at the end of His ministry. He overthrew the sellers of animals and the sellers of sacrificial materials, and he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He did that at the beginning of the ministry in John chapter 2. He does that again in John chapter 12. And it's important to note these things, that Jesus says, it's my Father's house. God laid claim to that Temple Mount and to that building that was there until 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed that temple, he and his armies, and stole everything they could that was of any value from the city of Jerusalem. I want you to think of, for just a moment, about Daniel's keys to understanding the Bible. In chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, we have some very important information. And if you wish, you may turn there and look at it. Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. These are intensely important feature of those verses as the identification of the five elements that are related to all debatable prophetic events. Now, these are the words of Elwood McQuaid, who for many years was the executive director of Friends of Israel Ministries down in New Jersey. I believe that Elwood is still alive, but I know he's retired from the leadership of that ministry. But years ago, I copied these words down. First of all, thy people. Keep in mind who he's talking to. Daniel is being told by this angel in this vision that thy people, Daniel was a Jew. He was kidnapped at the age of about 15 and hauled off to Babylon, where he grew up, became a great leader, and nothing negative is said about Daniel anywhere in the Bible. Probably the only man that could claim that, and he doesn't claim it, we claim it in his behalf, because we find no record of anything that Daniel did that wasn't exactly right on line. But I want you to think for just a moment. Thy people are Jewry. And then in verse 24 it says, thy holy city. That's Jerusalem. In verse 26 we have the use of the word Messiah. Now someone has said, I don't find very many Messiah references in the Old Testament. But remember, the word Messiah means anointed or the anointed one. And the word that is translated Messiah, Mashiach, would be the Hebrew word, Mashiach. We pronounce it Messiah today. Is the anointed one of God. And Daniel is the one that gives us this name and moves the narrative forward about the fact that God is going to send his only Son, Jesus Christ, to be that Messiah. We know that many people claim to be the Messiah, and the Bible warned us that in those latter days there would be many coming claiming to be the Christ. And if you don't remember, and I sure you do, Messiah in the Old Testament is the same as Christ in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're dealing with the Greek language, and the word is Christos, which means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the word is Hebrew is Mashiach, which means the anointed one. So Christ in the New Testament and Messiah in the Old Testament are one and the same. The people of the prince. Now, who is this prince? Well, he's anti-God. He's the guy that's coming. Verse 26. He comes out of the Roman Empire. Now, forever and a day, we have been taught to focus in on Europe for this guy. But then I became aware of the fact that there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about a judgment on Rome. All the judgments are on countries that today are absolutely Islamic. They are operated by Islam. They are controlled by Islam. And they are trying to bring that to every country in the world, including this country. Remember that the Roman Empire was in two parts. We have the Western Roman Empire that all of our focus has always been on. And then you have the Eastern Roman Empire from Constantinople in northwest Turkey all the way over and almost to India. All of that area was part of the Roman Empire at one time. And so our focus maybe needs to shift to that greater part of the world, which is controlled by Islam. Saudi Arabia, Syria, Turkey, Egypt, Libya. What did I leave out? Iraq, Iran. All of those are countries that are mentioned in the Bible as going to be judged by God. Look through just leaf through Isaiah if you have a Bible where it has headings. And it will say the judgment on Egypt, the judgment on Syria, the judgment on Arabia. Now, Arabia today is Saudi Arabia. And Babylon is Iraq. And Persia is today called Iran. And Turkey was in the Bible called Turkia or Tagarma. So keep your mind on those things as you read the Word of God and see it blossom and open up to you when you read those prophetic passages. Read on to verse 5, or verse 27. The prince that shall come is going to make a covenant with Israel. And I believe that one of the things that are going to be in that covenant is to allow Israel to build their temple on the Temple Mount. They're ready to do it. 20 years ago, someone made a film called Ready to Rebuild. And we've played that here at church on more than one occasion. It is still true. Israel is ready to rebuild their temple as soon as they're allowed on that Temple Mount, which they have not been at this point. Now, we come to these two witnesses. When we come to the two witnesses in verse 3, you'll notice that they are empowered by God. They're going to be empowered by God. I'm sorry I didn't give you that up there before. Who are these two guys? Well, the Bible says that they are two candlesticks or two olive trees. You say, what in the world is that about? Well, I suspect we ought to go to Zechariah, which is next to the last book of your Bible. Zechariah, then Malachi, and then we come to the New Testament. So, Zechariah chapter 4, and verses 1 to 6. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps, or seven lights, or seven wicks, if you please, with seven pipes to the seven lamps. In other words, there was a bowl fastened to the top of this menorah, and from the bowl went out little pipes to each of the seven lights or lamps. And it suggests a never-ending supply of light because there's a never-ending supply of oil. So I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now you say, who in the world is Zerubbabel? Well, he was a priest at that time. He was an acquaintance to Zechariah. These are the words of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. So, we are told here that there are two olive trees and two lampstands. And now we come over to Revelation chapter 11. And behold, God says that these two witnesses, these two men that he's going to put in Jerusalem, are his lampstands and his olive trees. Now, I note this about this. And that is, the Holy Spirit is likened in several places in the Bible to oil. He is also likened to light on other occasions. And so you have trees that produce the olives. You have a bowl that contains the olive oil that then runs down to all of the wicks, little pipes coming down to all the seven wicks on the end of seven arms. You've all seen menorahs, every type and every shape, and so you don't need to be taught again about that. But just understand that this suggests that there's a never-ending supply of oil and light. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the eternal God. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. The Father is the eternal God. Yes, I believe in the Trinity. Yes, the Bible teaches the Trinity. Yes, it declares the Trinity over and over and over and over again. No, I don't understand the Trinity, and neither can you. You must accept it by faith. One God, but three persons. How do I know we got three persons? Well, it says God the Father is sitting on the throne. It says that God the Son is sitting on his right hand on the throne. it says that the Holy Spirit is down here on earth, dwelling in each of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, who are these fellows? We don't know. But it's suggested that it's one, that it's two out of the three. Moses, Elijah, or Enoch. Why Moses? Because of the things they do are similar to what Moses did when he was challenging Pharaoh in Egypt to let his people go. Why Enoch? Well, Enoch did not die. He went off to heaven, the Bible says. One day he was walking with God, and the Lord took him, and he was no longer on earth. He was transported to heaven. Now, one of them probably is going to be Elijah. At least Elijah-like and Moses-like and Enoch. Now, I know Jimmy DeYoung believes that it's Elijah and Enoch, because those are the two guys who didn't die. Elijah was also picked up and scurried off from the earth in a chariot and taken to heaven. So you have Enoch and Elijah who never died. It may be them. You have Moses and Elijah who did all of these mighty wonders in the days of their ministry here on earth, and you read about them in Kings and in Chronicles. And then you have the question, are they any of those three? Or are they two new people who are similar to Moses and to Elijah and to Enoch? We will never know for sure, but we do know what they do. What do they do? They do miracles. They do plagues, similar to what Moses and Elijah did in their ministry on this earth. And when do they do it? That is the question. We know how long they do it. They do it 42 months. They do it 3.5 years. They do it 1,260 days. So do they do it in the first half of the tribulation, because that's how long the first half is? Or do they do it in the second half of the tribulation, because that's how long it is? 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years? The Antichrist, anti-God, whatever name you prefer, I prefer anti-God, has some sort of an image or an idol placed in this newly built and functioning temple exactly at the middle of the seven-year period. And he brings in the abomination, whatever that is, that desolates. It is said in one place that this abomination has a voice. Well, we certainly live in the day and age that we can project voices out of anything, because we have micro-made speakers. It can be something that man made, man built. We don't know. We do know this. They are going to minister for God, and then according to verse 7, they're going to die. But as we come to the end, I want to talk about this. To me, this is an important thing that we need to know. The beast out of the pit, we already identified as Satan, and I think he's the anti-Holy Spirit. We have a problem with the sound system somewhere, all of a sudden. The beast out of the pit is Satan, and I believe that this is the first mention of an unholy trinity, if you please. And so I'm going to deal with that in that way. So we have the Holy Spirit, copied by Satan, because he's invisible. We have the beast out of the sea that we're going to see in chapter 13, and I believe he's anti-God. And then we have the beast out of the land, which I believe is the false prophet, and he's the guy I prefer to call Antichrist, because apparently he will be Jewish. You say the land. Well, there's all kinds of land all over the world. But you cannot read the Old Testament without knowing that God always refers to that land as the land of Israel. He's not calling Africa that land. He doesn't call Syria that land. He calls only Israel and Jerusalem as that land. And so the beast out of the land, I would think, would have to be Jewish. And that would make him the Antichrist. And he works alongside of the anti-God, the first beast. And that beast says that he comes out of the sea. Now, does that mean the sea of the Mediterranean waters? Or does that mean the sea of mankind? We're not sure. But we know that it says that he comes out of the sea. Now, they're going to kill these two witnesses. And it says the whole world can see them lying in the street. The whole world. Now, tell me, when did that prophecy become possible to be fulfilled? During the 70s, when we were able to project a message from Vietnam up to a satellite and down to a television station in America and give it on the evening news what was happening at that moment over in the Vietnam War. And you remember when that became possible. It was in the early 70s or the late 60s that suddenly we were able to see things almost instantaneously because of satellite communication system. Now, it's nothing for you to sit in your front of your TV yesterday or last night or this morning or on Friday and watch this horrendous storm come in and destroy all of the islands of the Philippines. Literally destroy everything that was standing and leave hundreds of thousands of people destitute in a matter of an hour. We watched it on our television. You remember a few years ago, we watched in horror as those waves of the tsunami came into Japan and just wiped out everything, literally, totally destroyed everything in its path. We can see that. But until 40 years ago, you couldn't have seen that all over the world. Now it's nothing for us to look at our iPad or our iPhone or whatever we have and see events. And people will be able to see these two witnesses of God laying in the street, murdered. Ah, but I love the rest of the story. Don't you like the rest of the story? Look at chapter 11. The worldwide witness to their death. And then God steps in. Here's two guys, they've been dead 3 days, 3.5 days, it says, laying in the street. Everybody's having such a wonderful time that these guys are dead. They send gifts to each other, it says. Can you imagine turning the death of somebody into a Christmas celebration like? It says that they're going to send gifts one to another and make merry. Well, I think we've all seen the terrible riots that follow every winning of the World Series and of football's Super Bowl, and how they go crazy and they tear up things, and it becomes an excuse for people to act their absolute worst and get away with it for a day or two. Well, that's what's happening here. And then it said, they heard a loud voice from heaven. They heard a loud voice from heaven. First of all, God put life in them. Secondly, God gave a call to them. God called them, said, come up hither. And they did. And then God followed that with an earthquake and with hail and with all kinds of terrible things. I think just to prove to them, hey, I'm God, and I can do what I want. And God rattles the earth with a terrible earthquake, and with hail, it says. Now, there is an aftermath. And we come down to verse 14 as we close this morning. The second woe is past. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And next week we will have with us Timothy and Wendy Caldwell and their family. And so I'll approach the rest of this chapter in a couple of weeks from now. But as you read that passage, I hope it makes sense to you now. Oh, by the way, where do you put their time on earth. I didn't answer the question, did I? Personally, I believe it's the second half of the tribulation. You can have another opinion, that's fine. We won't know for sure till we get to glory, and then God's going to straighten us all out, amen? But until we get to glory, it's a guess. And it's one of those things you can't be certain of one way or the other.